Amen. Would you please remain standing and turn to, in your Bibles, to 2 Timothy now. As I mentioned at the beginning, we finished a very rich and wonderful, encouraging study in 1 Timothy last Lord's Day evening together. Very instructive, very practical manual in many ways. For life in the church, life for a minister, and for the people of God. Come now to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. We'll read just the greeting, first two verses tonight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this, your holy, perfect, God-breathed word. We thank you for men who long ago were called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the days of the Roman Empire, in the times of Nero, who, though the world was not worthy of them, they preached and they bore witness to the promise of life. Help us to remember that though we live two millennia since the time of Paul and Timothy, that you are the same unchanging God, and we trust the same changeless Christ and believe the same unchanging word and gospel, and that you have been these 2,000 years building your church upon the rock foundation of faith, against whom the gates of hell shall not prevail. And for this we thank you, that you have counted us among the people of God. And this we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Paul's farewell message. These are his final words recorded in sacred scripture. This is the last epistle of the great apostle. Can you say that? Kids, five times fast. Who was apparently awaiting sentence in Rome. He had already an audience with Caesar toward the end of the letter in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He says that he stood alone when he made his defense and was delivered by the Lord. It's a reminder, isn't it, that being in ministry and even standing as a Christian is often a lonely business. One often must stand alone. That's what he says in 4:16, that at his first defense, no one stood with me. He was abandoned. And he has previously said that the only one in ministry who was truly like-minded, who truly centered himself on the things of the Lord, was Timothy. We might imagine that the great apostle was always surrounded by innumerable faithful Christians ever present in his life to encourage him, but apparently that was not the case. When before Caesar, he stood alone. And though he had been delivered on that occasion, there could be no doubt as to the ultimate issue. And it is this. When Paul composed these words, he was imprisoned in the Mamertine prison in a dungeon in Rome, where he was exposed to the chill and the shivering of its damp walls, reeking with pestilence, recalling the miseries of generations of condemned criminals who had been sent there to die. I want you to reflect on that a little while. For here was the great apostle, none other than Paul, great missionary of the ancient church. Here was a faithful man of God who lived fearlessly for the sake of Christ. And where do we find him at the end of his life? At a pastor's retirement village in Florida? There are those, you know. They're in the magazines I get and in my email box. It's almost ridiculous, isn't it? Despised by the world, hated by Rome, feared, at war with false teachers, rejected by his own countrymen. It's all coming to an end now. He knows it. And he's in prison being held in the same space as the worst criminals for preaching Christ. This was not like his first imprisonment. You remember that one, the end of Acts? That was relatively cushy. He had his own rented apartment. He could freely receive guests, and they would come and go and visit him. Here he was in a dungeon. Here even his closest friends could hardly find him. He was in chains. Chained, we believe, continually to a Roman guard. His friends had forsaken him. Dear friends, how do you imagine your last days on planet Earth? What do you see yourself doing? What conditions do you see yourself being in? What if you served Jesus Christ your whole life, gave everything for him, and you were left in prison, awaiting sentence, with execution pending? Before Caesar, he stood alone. Now he sits alone in prison. This fact, by itself, should be enough, I suppose, to overthrow the false prosperity gospel once and for all. Yes, God blesses his faithful ones, but you can't put the Christian life in a formula and expect to get the same thing out every time. Sometimes serving Jesus, very often serving Jesus, means suffering for Jesus. It really does. If you're going to take on this adventure of following Jesus, you never know it where it might take you. It took Joseph, great grandson of Abraham, to the bowels of an Egyptian jail. It took John to exile on the Isle of Patmos. And it took Paul to the Mamertine prison in Rome. We went there. Very pleasant now. You can look on Wikipedia. There's a nice picture. There's an upside-down cross, because according to tradition, Peter was also imprisoned there and had requested to be crucified upside down so as not to be put to death in the same way as his Lord. There is a little hole in the ground. I'll leave it to your imagination. It doesn't have to be very vivid what that was for. And there's something that looks like a heating implement, some kind of heater that you probably could have put wood or coals in to warm you up. But it's rather pleasant. Tourists go in there now to see what it might have been like. But it was misery then. It was a wet, cold stench and a smell of death and rottenness where Paul writes. There was the wails of misery all about, of guilty men who knew they were guilty, yet protested their innocence as prisoners do, about to die and enter hell and rage against death and eternal punishment. This, for Paul, was discipleship. This is what it meant in the end to be an apostle and to be called by Jesus Christ. But as he sat there in chains, like any other criminal guilty of theft or pillage or murder or whatever, there was one desire that filled his heart. One desire, the fulfillment of which he yearned for. He longed to see once more the dear friend of earlier years, whom he had led into this life of suffering for Christ, and whose spirit seems to have been somewhat overwhelmed by its severity. Yes, at times, Timothy seems to have been found fainting and losing heart. And Paul, the prisoner, sees that he must encourage him still. Isn't that remarkable to you? Oh, I can't encourage others. I have too much that's hard in my own life. Are words we never hear the Apostle Paul saying. This was what led Paul to write this letter and to dispatch this second epistle filled with advice and exhortation and encouragement in case Timothy could not come, but especially full of desire that he should come before winter set in. And traveling became more difficult. But here there is no trace of despondency. Though Paul had lost all things, he had gained Christ. I want you to see that, dear friends. We're not meant to feel sorry for him. He would have said, "Don't feel sorry for me. Though I have suffered the loss of everything, I have gained Christ." He was no fool. You remember Jim Elliot? He gave what he could not keep to find what he could never lose. This apostle. Would that every leader's and preacher's voice could burst like this one, and that it could thrill the young hearts like Timothy's to fight the good fight and never despair of final victory. And remember this, beloved, the Paul sitting in that dank jail is now the Paul in glory, where for two millennia, at least of our time reckoning, he has beheld the Savior's face. He lost everything. but he gained Christ, who is everything. Now, the greeting is quite familiar to his first letter. I won't spend a lot of time with you on it. Here, he is an apostle by the will of God. Verse 1, back in 1 Timothy, he was an apostle by the commandment of God. Here, he speaks of Christ Jesus. There, back in 1 Timothy, of Jesus Christ. Interchangeably, apparently, with no alteration in meaning. There, 1 Timothy, Timothy was his true son in the faith. Here, he is the beloved son. There, he was faithful. But here, he is beloved. He was needed. So, what do we detect? Perhaps a greater affection as the apostle ages for the ones he loved in Christ. He was nearing the end. He was alone. And what one thing did he wish for above all else? It was to see Timothy. You know, when you're alone, nothing is more important to you than companionship, than friendship, finding in someone else a kindred heart. Imagine how many imprisoned people, not only in that prison, but perhaps in our prisons today, never receive a visitor, die perhaps more than anything of a lonely heart. So he wanted to see his beloved son. I wonder if you and I love like that, if we long for others like that. Have you opened up your heart and your life to another in the Church of Jesus Christ like that? I know it's a little trite, and people will often say this, but is there a Timothy to your Paul? Or is there a Paul to your Timothy? Or anything resembling a Paul and Timothy relationship anywhere in your life? I ask you, dear friends, because we were meant for this, for companionship, for love, and for friendship. They say no man is an island, so let us be open to it. Let us be on the lookout for it. Well, we are now in the decade of the 60s A.D., possibly as late. It's difficult to date the letter exactly, but possibly as late as 68 A.D. It is universally acknowledged by all scholars that Paul was executed during Nero's reign. And so these are the last years of Nero. Nero underwent a dramatic change. These are the years of Nero's madness. It's been 35 years or more since Jesus died and rose again. It's nearly that long that Paul has been walking with Christ. And he will be able to say at the end of the epistle, as you know, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Have you ever wondered why, at the end of his life, he was able to say that? Well, the one thing we must say, is that God kept him. God had been faithful to him. God preserved him, to be sure. But why, humanly speaking, was Paul able to say that when so many even that Paul knew, so many that Paul mentions in his letters, had abandoned the faith and had made shipwreck of their souls and had drifted away from Christ? Why did Paul remain faithful for 10, 20, and 30, 35 years or more? Don't you want that? Don't you want to be able to say that you finished well? I was reading recently about J.I. Packer. He's 91 now. The author, of course, of Knowing God, many other remarkable writings, one of the most influential evangelicals of the past 50 years, Packer has said, you should have a 50-year plan, a vision for growth over a long period of time as you embrace your weakness. I was struck by that. A 50-year plan. Now, we're used to that kind of thinking, especially influenced by the church growth movement, for churches or for businesses. I've even heard of people making lengthy plans for their families. But he said, for yourself, as a Christian, you need a 50-year plan for growth. He argues for intentionality. Learning the way of Jesus doesn't happen by accident. It takes planning. And he argues for the long view. We're always in a rush. 7 steps, 10 steps, 12 steps, 5 weeks, whatever. But God isn't in as much of a rush as we are. Learning to walk in God's ways can and often does take a lifetime. I've shared with you in the past, I know, the title of one of Eugene Peterson's great works, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, another wonderful spiritual work. That's what Packer is talking about. Today we see many short obediences in many different directions. But it is Christ alone for the long haul, for life, that we are talking about. Packer also speaks about focusing on weaknesses. We like to focus on our strengths as individuals and as a church. God tends to use our weaknesses. So think about the areas of your life where you are especially weak or struggling. It may be just those areas that are the areas where God will use you. When we embrace our weakness, we're really embracing dependence on God. And it is there that He loves to use us when we are dependent on Him. But Packer has encouraged Christians, we're not to coast, not to take our foot off the spiritual gas pedal, as it were, put it into cruise control, so to speak. No matter how old we are, we can plan to use the remaining years to intentionally grow in God, grow in His ways, even embracing weakness, so that the young people in the room today, 10-year-olds, 14-year-olds, will one day be able to say, maybe 50 years from now, with Paul, I finished the race set out for me. Well, I'd like to focus our remaining time this evening on the little phrase in verse 1, where Paul says that he is an apostle by the will of God according to, notice, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to understand this, you must understand these words against the backdrop of the universal condemnation of sin and the curse of death against the human race ever since the fall into sin. Remember now, what did God say? Adam, the day you eat of the fruit that I command you not to eat, you shall surely die. What happened to the world at the time of Noah because of sinfulness? The great flood and the judgment of death. How does Ezekiel put it? The soul that sins shall die. And what does this same apostle say in Romans? That the wages of sin is death. Death is everywhere. It was mentioned in a prayer request this evening. Death has touched the whole human race. The whole race of men is under the judgment of death because of sin. Because of sin, the Bible says, we deserve death. We earn death. We receive the penalty of death. Every time someone dies, and it is very sanitized today, most of us never see it or even see a dead person. It serves as a reminder of the universal curse of death against the human race. Nevertheless, Paul says that he has been chosen for apostleship by the will of God according to the promise of life. That though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and although the wages of sin is death, God has made a promise of life to all who are in Christ Jesus. Think of it. Death and decay are everywhere. The hospitals are full of dying people. The hospice center, there are people there who have been taken there to die. They'll never leave. It's just a matter of time. Every day, if you read the paper, you read the obituaries, perhaps. Such and so lived a good life, was active in community service, loved their family, so on. You ever look at the year of birth? Well, that person wasn't much older than I am. What am I doing with this life I've been given? But there's a question I always wonder. I can't help wondering. What was the spiritual status of that man or woman or child? Is that person now in heaven or in hell? Beloved, this hits on something. Something you will never be able to understand in the Bible unless you understand this. That there really is death and hell. And there really is life in heaven. That's what Paul's talking about here. The whole world is under a death sentence. But I have been chosen by God, he says. He commanded me. It's his will, he revealed to me, that I might carry into effect this promise of God of life. Now God has promised life and heaven to those who are in Christ. This was Paul's calling. This was his purpose in living. This was the whole point of his apostleship, to be a herald of the kingdom of God, to proclaim to all the world glad tidings of the favor of God to sinners, to announce to anyone who would listen the day of salvation. God had made a promise of life. Hell could be avoided, and heaven could be gained. I don't know if I've told you about George Marsden's, the great historian's, wonderful biography of Jonathan Edwards and the thing that he writes near the beginning. If you find yourself ever struggling to understand Jonathan Edwards, and many have, the way he lived, what motivated him, the way he spoke, the way he preached, the values he embraced, just remember this, Marsden says, however strange Edwards seems to you, to him, heaven and hell were real. Hell was a place of never-ending punishment and sorrow and suffering. And heaven was a place of eternal joy and bliss. This is what you must know if you wish to understand Paul's preaching and Paul's character and Paul's urgency at the end of his life. The whole world is under sin and death. Life is short. Death is coming quickly to all. We have a hymn that we say that. One of the strangest lines in our hymns. But God made a promise of life that we might escape and live eternally with him in heaven. So what is this promise of life? It is the gospel. It is the good news of salvation. Salvation from sin and death and hell by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Eternal life is the end, the goal. And Christ, he says, is the way. Notice what he says, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the only way. There's no other way to life besides Jesus. He is God's own Son. He came from the Father's side. He alone has been given to us from heaven to save us from sin and to secure our way to heaven. We live at a time, it seems, many Christians are almost embarrassed to answer and say that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. I would be embarrassed to say that he is not. I would be embarrassed to have to stand before him and confess that I told people that they could find salvation some other way than in him. Why then did he come? Why then did he die if his atonement was not absolutely necessary, if he was not essential for our salvation, if there were any other way? The fact is, there is no other way, not in Judaism apart from Christ, not in Islam, not in Buddhism, not in any other religious tradition. Paul says the promise of eternal life is in Christ Jesus and in him alone. Remember where he was writing from. Remember what his situation was. Think of all the things he could have complained about. One reason why I know I wasn't an apostle. The complaining. But Paul did not recount to Timothy his own troubles. That would only have increased his grief. But can you imagine if Paul had written to Timothy, who suffered at times with timidity, as we know, and with fear, and gave him a prolonged description of life in the Mamertine prison? He didn't do that. He did not go on about his loneliness, his condition. Rather, Paul begins immediately with offering comfort, saying, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And if it is a promise, do not seek it here. Seek it in heaven, where Jesus Christ is. Hope that is seen is not hope. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Seek the promise of life, the only place where it may be found, in heaven, where Jesus is, not here on earth. For who but Jesus alone has words of eternal life? Not on earth, not in Nero, did Paul fix Timothy's hope, but in Jesus Christ, where that hope was anchored in heaven. Shall we pray? Father, we do continue to marvel at the power of the gospel to save and to change human lives. Help us never, O Lord, to so separate Paul and Timothy and the age of the apostles from our own that we doubt whether you can come to us and save us and change us. Thank you again, O Lord, for this your holy word. May we attend to it, believe its promises, and heed its instructions. And now we ask earnestly that you would write its eternal truth on our hearts. We thank you that though we deserve death, though all the world is under a condemnation of death because of sin, you have promised eternal life to all who are in Christ Jesus. And in this we will greatly rejoice forever. We pray it in Jesus' name.